we're continuing our study of the miracles of Elisha. So take your Bibles, turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. We'll begin to study the sixth miracle. And you might recall that Elijah did 8 miracles, but Elisha asked for a double portion of his spirit. And there's 16 miracles of Elisha. So we're not even halfway through them, working our way toward the halfway mark. And I told you before, when we started into this, I wasn't sure, it wasn't my point to study all the miracles. But the more that you study them and look at them, you realize they're there for us to study. So we're going to be looking somewhat, I'm not sure how fast I can move through all 16, but we're going to start on number 6, 7, maybe even get 8 in today. Number 8 miracle in today. So follow along as I just begin to introduce this sixth miracle by reading 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 13 is where I'll stop. It says, "And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And also, and so it was, that as often as he passed by, he turned in hither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passes by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in hither. And it fell on a day that he came hither, and turned unto the chamber, and laid there, and said unto Gehazi, his servant, Call the Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us for all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. In other words, she's satisfied with how she's dwelling there in her place. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that there's riches to be dug out of it. There is the prophetic program that we can study through realizing what you gave to, promise-wise, and what you'll fulfill for the nation of Israel in this earth. And then, Father, we know enough to rightly divide the word of truth and make a distinction between Israel's program and the program for us, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. Help us to see those differences as we look at these miracles of Elisha and be blessed by the things that we see. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, as we've been talking about that, what really led me into all of this is what we revealed a few weeks ago, and that is, when we looked at Elijah and looked at his ministry, we saw how he is associated with John the Baptist. They thought John the Baptist was Elijah, but Elijah has another purpose, and that is to minister in the tribulation before the second coming of Jesus Christ. But Elijah's ministry was a lot like John the Baptist, and that is calling the nation of Israel to repentance because there was a judgment to come. John's warning people, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, Israel and idolatry in the Old Testament, there was a judgment that's about to fall, and Elijah is calling them to repentance before that judgment falls. Then we started looking at the ministry of Elisha, and we realized, wow, Elijah looked like John the Baptist, or had a typical ministry as John the Baptist, and Elisha's ministry is typical of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his first coming and his second coming. That the Lord Jesus Christ actually came to save the nation of Israel in his first coming. He'll judge and then return to the earth in his second coming and restore all things, restore Israel and restore the earth. So that the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry was a ministry of salvation, both in his first coming and certainly in his second coming, and a ministry of restoration. And when we study Elisha's ministry, it's typical of that. We keep seeing restoration, salvation in his ministry and in these miracles that are being performed. The other thing is what I alluded to in the introduction, is I've learned a long time ago that miracles in your Bible isn't to show, wow, look what God can do. Miracles in their Bible teach a lesson. Whether it's the miracles of Elijah and Elisha that we're studying here, or when you get to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the miracles that he did in his ministry, or you get to the book of Acts and see the ministry of Peter in the 12, and then all of a sudden Paul in his ministry to the Gentiles, and how there's a lesson in all the miracles. Those miracles have doctrine in them. And that's what's causing us to stop and look at these miracles here. There's one right after another, especially in chapters 4. It started right away with the ministry of Elisha in chapter 2, but we saw in chapter 2, 3, 4, miracle after miracle, and there's a message behind the miracle, and so we know enough not just to see the miracle, but to learn the lesson that's behind the miracle. And that's taking us some time. Now here in this lady, this that's from the land of Shunem, later she'll be called a Shunammite, that Elijah was coming to her and she was stopping the prophet, that the miracle we haven't quite read yet is a miracle that he's going to give her fertility. She's going to have a child. So just kind of name the sixth miracle that we're going to look at here is gave fertility to the woman of Shunem. Now, before I get into her miracle, you might recall, and this is why it's good to be consistent, whether streaming video or coming on Sunday, that you follow the series. Because last time we looked at the fifth miracle that began chapter 4 of 2 Kings, and it was also about a woman. And now here's another woman, and there's a comparison about the women. I'll give you that comparison in a little bit, but what we've already seen in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, is a miracle there where a woman had a debt paid for her, that there was a supply of oil given to her, that not only was she able to pay her debtors so her sons didn't go into bondage, but also to live off of that supply of oil that Elisha had supplied for her and told her what to do in order to have it so that she could be preserved. And in that is a picture, if we closed last week, a picture of redemption. Redemption in your Bible is freedom by payment of a price. Her sons and herself were freed from being in bondage to the person they owed to, and they experienced redemption, freedom by payment of a price, the salvation by a debt being paid. And certainly we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ being our Redeemer and alluded to the fact that in Israel he's a kinsman Redeemer, but he's also from Adam, he's our Redeemer as well. And we had a debt of sin that we are held bondage to. And it's not just physical death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that death is not just physical because all believers even die until the Lord comes. But so the death, the wages of sin is death. We're talking about the second death. We're talking about eternal damnation. And the Lord Jesus Christ paid our debt of sin. He suffered on the cross and experienced separation from God the Father. He experienced on that cross a second death. He experienced hell for us. And we who receive that gift are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have freedom by payment of a price, free from the debt of sin, and we're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was the fifth miracle. And the reason I bring that up now is we're going to talk about what follows salvation. And what follows salvation is service to God. You don't serve God to get saved, but after you get saved, you are to serve God, but God is a gentleman in the sense that God doesn't require it. It's not a requirement. That service for God is done out of gratitude of what's already been done in our behalf. And here this lady, this realizes this man of God, his ministry to the nation of Israel, which she's a part of, and she turns around and brings a blessing to this prophet of God, Elisha. And so she's a picture of serving God after salvation. So you got salvation in the first seven verses, and in verses 8 through 17, you have a picture of serving God. And what you'll find in here is that you can never outgive God. That God always is the first to give, and then even when you turn around and serve God, he turns around after that and rewards you for faithful service. So you can never outgive God. And you're going to see that in this study of looking at this woman from Shunem here that we're introduced to. Let me finish so you can see what happens. In verse 13, when Elisha was saying, you know, we got to do something for this woman. She's been so good to us. What should we do for her? And there's nothing. She don't need spoken to the king. She doesn't need the captain to do anything for her of the army of hosts there. That she dwells among her own people. When she's saying that, everything is going fine. There's nothing that she needs. So verse 14 says, and he said, what then is it to be done for her? And Gehazi said, answered, verily she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, about this season, according to the time of life, shall thou embrace a son? And she said, nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaiden. And the woman conceived and bare a son at the season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. Her husband's too old. She's never expecting a child. There's a lot of women that had children in either their old age or the husband's old age, as you think of even John the Baptist, his mother and father. You think certainly about Abraham and Sarah. And here the prophet is going to reward her for her service to him by giving her, allowing her to be fertile and to have a child in the season of the time of life, as it says. So that's the miracle that's performed here. When it says up in verse 1, and it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem. I don't think that the place, but every time Elisha does a miracle, it's telling us where he is. So it causes me to stop and look up where he is. And the thing that seems to be most important about Shunem is that is the place where the Philistines came to camp in war against the nation of Israel. And where the battle was fought by King Saul back in Saul's day. And it's actually the place that when that battle was raging, Saul had already dishonored the Lord, and the Lord had turned from Saul. Samuel's dead, so Saul can't figure out what's going to happen in battle, whether God's going to help him or not. And he turned, and even though he made a decree against any witch of any kind and any enchanter of familiar spirits, he went to the witch of Endor and asked the witch of Endor to find out what was going to happen to him in battle at that place. And she brought forth Samuel, came back from the dead, and pronounced to Saul that you're going to go to war, and you God wouldn't answer you because he's rejected you, and now you turn to a witch, and you're going to die in that battle. You and your sons are going to die. And sure enough, that was the death of Saul in that battle. And not only the death of Saul, but it gave way for David to come and take the kingdom. So that happened in that place. I don't know how that would tie into anything that we're reading here. What we're reading here and seeing is the fruit that follows salvation, and that is faithful service. Now, when I said there, it's real obvious, in verses 1 through 7, you had a woman, and in verses 8 through 13, you have another woman, but they're really quite different because salvation and service is quite different. For instance, in the first one, the first woman that we were introduced to in this chapter, she was desperate. She was in need. But when we come to the other one, this woman is not in need. She's not desperate for anything. And so there's a whole different circumstance. In the first one, the woman was a widow who had two sons, had the debt and so forth. But she was a widow. This other one, she has a husband. Asked the husband to build a room on the wall for Elisha to dwell in every time he passes by, because it's so often. The first woman, she had two sons. The second woman had no son, no children. The first woman was poor. She had a debt. She couldn't pay the debt. The other woman is called immediately a great woman. And apparently she has some wealth to behind that title there, being a great woman. The other woman had that debt that she couldn't pay. This woman has enough. Her house seems big enough and even added to the house for Elisha so that she doesn't have any financial debt. In fact, she has financial security here. So she's quite different. But the other part that's the contrast here is the first woman, the prophet went to serve her. The second one, the woman served the prophet. And that's the point of the miracle that you see here, of God rewarding the faithful service of this woman to the prophet. It actually, hold your place here, come to Matthew chapter 10. Now when we say that these miracles not only are a miracle of God showing salvation and mercy, and even though there's impending judgment, it's a type of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as he comes, is showing mercy and compassion and bringing salvation in the things that he's doing to the nation of Israel in his first coming, even before that second coming. And between the first coming and the second coming is going to be that time of judgment that's going to come. I say that to you so that the times that we're talking about in 2 Kings are the same times in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that they are a picture of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in the Old Testament, a picture of what Jesus Christ is accomplishing when he comes. So when you come to Matthew chapter 10, what you have here is where the apostles are going to be sent out. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be preparing them for his absence and their ministry. Now their ministry actually began while the Lord walked the earth. This is where in chapter 10 of Matthew, it says that he picked out of his disciples, he named 12 of them, and he says in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, into the city of Samaria enter ye not, but as you go, but go rather unto the lost sheep of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then there's the healing the sick and cleansing the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely you receive, freely give. So they're going to show that what they're preaching about is a reality that will come at Christ's second coming when he comes to set up the kingdom. So they go out in Matthew chapter 10 and they come back with some rejection because they weren't received in every city. And the Lord begins to go further about not just their ministry then, but the ministry that they're going to carry on in the early part of the book of Acts, the ministry that's going to go on in the tribulation before his second coming. Because when you get over to like verse 22, it says, look at verse 17 first. He says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they shall scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake and for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Now that happened to the 12 apostles during the Acts period. It's certainly, they're going to face government problems in the tribulation. Verse 22 is here where you see how it relates to the tribulation. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And the end there is the end of the tribulation that's coming, and they that endure to the end, salvation is going to come to them. We've already studied how in the tribulation it's to take away the unbeliever and leave the believer to go into the kingdom. Verse 23 says, but when they persecute you in this city, flee into another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. So their ministry, and it's going to follow by the Lord Jesus Christ's return. So we can see that this is talking about the tribulation period. Verse 28, fear not them which able to kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And certainly that's what people need to learn in the tribulation with the mark of the beast. They're going to, if you don't take the mark, they're going to chop your head off. And he said, don't fear someone who just take your life. Fear him, that is God, who will not only, after it says, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You better fear the right person, fear God, because if you take that mark, not only will you die physically, you'll be cast into hell. So you can see the warning that's going on in the passage. Verse 34 says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword." So you see there's salvation going out, but there's still that impending judgment of the tribulation. And then the whole point of everything I've been reading, I just wanted to tie it into the same circumstances. But look at verse 40. It says, "He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give a drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." So there's going to be a time of tribulation coming, that there's going to be some that are going to help the people of God, and there's going to be, you help a prophet of God, you receive a prophet's reward. You help a righteous man, you receive a righteous man's reward. God is going to reward faithful service at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're seeing in this illustration of the woman from Shunem. You can see that she is going to be, she was rewarded in the sense that the prophet promised her a child. A righteous man's reward. God is going to reward faithful service at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're seeing in, talked about in verse 16, again in verse 17. Certainly is a time of spring. That after you go through the winter comes the spring. A picture of after they go through the tribulation comes salvation, life in the kingdom. And so that's the picture that we're seeing here. While judgment is pending, there is going to be life following that judgment. And after that tribulation period, the kingdom, there's going to be life in that kingdom. So just as God had gave this woman, first of all, my point is here in the time of pending judgment, not only did God give Elijah, but now he gave the ministry of Elisha. And Elisha is going around blessing the people, but that judgment is still pending. And so you see the mercy of God in the ministry of Elisha and the promise of life that's to follow the time of judgment in the ministry of Elisha. So the very fact that God has given to Israel, and this woman being a person of Israel, God has given to them prophets in a time that they needed prophets, in a time of darkness and apostasy. So God first blessed her. Then she realizes this is a prophet of God, and she turns around and does a blessing service to the prophet. And then the prophet says, "Oh, you've done so much for us. What would you want?" And she didn't even ask for it, but she got a reward where she had a child at the time of life. And so God first gave to her, then she serves God out of gratitude, not out of necessity. And then out of that service of gratitude, God turns around and rewards her. And that just shows the point that you can't outgive God. Now, I'd like you to consider, now that's Israel's program, and you've seen it both in the ministry of Elisha and by looking at Matthew 10, in the ministry that's going to go on with the nation of Israel in the pending tribulation and the kingdom to follow. But God interrupted that program and started a dispensation of grace. Come over with me to Romans chapter 11. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 is the Apostle Paul explaining what the dispensation of grace is. It's an interruption in a time of Israel's program where they've been cut off from God until a future time when God will deal with them, and he'll deal with them in tribulation and then bless them at the end of that tribulation, the least those that endure to the end, the believing remnant. But God is doing something else today, and the conclusion of it starts in verse 32 of Romans chapter 11. And you'll see why we're going to read this. It says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief," that's Jew and Gentile, "came to a time Gentiles long ago turned from God, and God turned from them. Now Israel turned from God, and God turned from Israel in the dispensation of grace. But it says, God hath concluded them all, Jew and Gentile, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And that's what the dispensation of grace is. God's mercy upon Jew and Gentile alike, another opportunity to be saved because of the cross of Christ. Which caused Paul then to break out in this praise of verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments in his ways past finding out. That's a reference to the dispensation of grace being the unsearchable riches of Christ. That nowhere did it say that when the world turns from God, Jew and Gentile, that God's going to turn around and have mercy on everybody. What the prophet said is when the Jews break God's covenant, God's going to bring judgment upon Jews and Gentiles and bring his kingdom into this world. But instead, God has mercy upon all, giving us another opportunity to be saved, both Jews and Gentiles. And so he says this is unsearchable. His judgments are past finding out. Then he asks two questions, and I want you to consider the questions. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Well, without God revealing his word, no one knows the mind of God. But God has revealed those things to us through the Apostle Paul. But when it says, who hath been his counselor? Nobody gives God counsel. I mean, get the answer going clear in your mind. The answer is nobody. And the reason I want you to understand that the answer to that question is because of the next question in verse 35. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? Who first gave God something, and God paid him back? What's the answer? Nobody. You can't outgive God. God always first gives, and then doesn't even force us, but it's out of gratitude, then we do service to God. And what does God turn around and do with our faithful service? There's rewards for faithful service, even for us in the dispensation of the grace of God. We studied that. You can study that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So that statement there, or who first have given to him, and it shall be recompensed, as if God's saying, who do I owe a debt to? God owes no one a debt to anything. And no one first gives to God. God first gives to us, and then out of the gratitude, we decide to serve him, and then he gives to us reward on top of that service. Then he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He is the source of all things. He is, it's of him, but it's also through him. He's the means of all things. And to him, he's the reason for all things. To him be glory forever and ever. And so that lesson that we see back here with Elisha blessing the woman of Shunem is a picture of God rewarding faithful service out of service that's done out of gratitude for his first giving to them. So go back to 2 Kings now. Because something strange happens after this. It says in verse 18. It says, and when the child was grown, so you realize some time has passed. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 18. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, my head, my head. And he said to the lad, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon. Then he died. And the woman went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. Now you probably know what's about to come out in this passage. The miracle that we're going to see, the seventh miracle that Elisha does, is a miracle of raising the Shunammite's son from the dead. He's grown now. Now he goes out to his father, whether he's going out to his father because he already has a headache or he's going out to his father because it's a time of reaping. He's a grown child, whatever age that might be. And he goes out to his father. But while he's out there in a time of harvest, a time of reaping, he grabs his head and he says, my head, my head. And then by noon, after he's carried to his mother, he dies. So the child has some kind of an attack. a stroke, an aneurysm. We don't know what it was, but it was something that affected his head and that caused him to die. So in verse 26, what happens in verses 22 through 25 there, she laid that child in Elisha's bed, and then she asked her husband, give me a servant, give me an ass, and she went looking for Elisha. Not only did she come looking, she told the servants, she said, just push, go as hard as you can, and unless I tell you to slow up, don't slow up. I mean, she's going as fast as she can to the prophet Elisha. So Elisha sees her coming off on a distance in verse 26. It says, run now, he's talking to a servant, run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. And when she was come to the man of God, to the hill, she caught him by the feet, and Gehazi came near to thrust her away, and the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. Then said the woman, did I desire a son of my Lord, or did I say, do not deceive me? That second question there is, I didn't ask for the son, and I said, don't deceive me, because I had no son, and now I have no son. He was going to give her a son. She don't have a son. So she actually asked two statements that are profound in there. The first is that when they asked, are you well? Is your husband well? Is your child well? She answered and said, it is well. You know the song I love, it is well with my soul. What would cause that woman to respond, it is well? Well, I can only think of another person who lost all of his money, but most of all, his most prized possession is all his children. Eight of his children in a moment of time. Carl shared with us about that last week in Sunday school, and that is Job. And when Job lost all his children, he just simply turned around and said, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you wonder, how could a person say that? But you need to understand when he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you know the name of the Lord? Jehovah is his name. You know what Jehovah means? Savior. You know the name Jesus means Jehovah who saves. How could you say, blessed be the... How could you say everything is well unless you know there's an eternal hope? And that second question when she said, I told you don't lie to me, you gave me a son, but now I don't have a son. And what she's really kind of expressing there is something that... Well, it's certainly out of her soul being vexed in verse 27. But there is a statement that's often made that it's better to have loved and lost, never to have loved at all. Now, I don't know that you could say that to a lost person, because the ache of losing a child, and if it's forever, it's gone forever. But if she said it as well, and she understood what Job understood, Job, by the time he's done, he has eight new children, and in heaven he'll have 16 children because there's resurrection unto life. But anyhow, this woman, that statement is only true. It's better to have loved and lost than never have loved at all. Only a believer could look at things that way, because we never lose. There is that hope of resurrection. And that's exactly what happens after these verses is Gehazi is sent ahead of them to check the child whether it's dead or not. And Gehazi comes back and says, no, there's no breath in him. And so you read the section about the resurrection. Verse 32, it says, and when Elisha was come unto the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. And he went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and laid upon the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Well, a dead child has no blood flowing in it. And he just lays there. It, you know, that the way he's describing him, putting his face, right up against his face, his eyes connected, his hands connected. It's almost like he's trying to impart life coming from him back into that child. Well, he's not the one who gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It certainly is a picture, though, of the resurrection that's going to take place here is from the Lord. That life is going to come back into that child. It's already starting to happen as the warmth enters into the child. Then it says in verse 35, then he turned and walked into the house, in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him, the child, and the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And she, and he called her, and she was come in unto him, and he said, take up thy son. And she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. Her son came back to life, laid on him a second time. Now, there's all kinds of information there about what he is doing and the life that goes into him. He actually, for some reason, had to lay on the child twice before the child then sneezes seven times, and then now he's totally resurrected. Do you recall back when we studied about Elijah, that Elijah raised a widow woman's son from the dead? And almost typical of the same thing, except that when Elijah did it, he laid on the child three times before life came back into him. Here, Elisha lays on the child, has to do it twice, and life comes back into the child. And then you got that detail about seven sneezes, which always intrigued me. What in the world? Why sneeze seven times and the child was opened his eyes and is alive? Well, if you look at the numbers that are there, the three that Elijah laid on the child, three is certainly the number of God. So God brings the life about. Two, and Elisha laid on the child twice. Two is often the number of new birth, but in this verse here, it's not just new birth. New birth brings you everlasting life, right? And so this is the second life. There's the first life and resurrected life. And this is a picture of resurrected life. That's what two would represent in here. Now, before we get into the sneezes, seven, we know, is a number of spiritual perfection. And that is really what will come from God in the resurrection unto life. Not just this resurrected to this life, but resurrected unto eternal life, perfect life. And that's certainly, you see that in the number seven. But the sneezing. Why the sneezing? Well, you can search the Bible. I can't find anything else about sneezing. So you look at what's here and have to deal with what's here, but there's also some other things. You're talking about the bulletin and that German word in the bulletin. You know, it is a custom almost in every land that when someone sneezes, they usually say, bless you, but if you come from a German background, you say, Gesundheit. And that's probably pronounced wrong, but that's how I always said it. And I never knew what that meant, but that's a German word. Because in Germany, when someone sneezes, you pronounce good health to that person. Word Gesundheit means health. As if there was bad health and you're pronouncing good health to that person. I don't know where all that comes from. I'm thinking it might have come from this passage in the Bible, don't you? But either way, there's this offering of goodwill. Some people actually say, someone sneezes, they say, live long. There's a whole list when you search, Google it, of all the different nations and what they say when someone sneezes. Everybody says something. And that's quite interesting that they do that. They're wishing good health, long life, God's blessing. And it is assumed that when someone sneezes, that it was a sign of a sickness coming. And so when you hear a sneeze, you're like, you might be getting a cold, so you say, you know, God bless you, or be of good health, or live long. And so some say that's how that expression started. My dad told me a long time ago that it actually started back in paganism, and there is record of this, and that is that the pagans would say it because when a person sneezes, they go, chew, right? They breathe in, and the pagans believed that when you sucked in that air, when you breathed in that air, demons were coming in your body, And when you say bless you, it was like to stop the demons. It's take God's blessings upon you to stop the demons from entering into you. And so they say that's where that started. Like I say, I think the expression started because of this passage in the Bible that there is a reason that God said it sneezed. But that last one kind of tells you what this is really about. When you sneeze, what happens? And I sneeze all the time. You suck in that air, and then you sneeze. When this child sneezed he sucked in air seven times in those sneezes. Seven, this is the life of God, the life coming from God, entering back into that child. And like I say, it's a picture of eternal life. But this is the breath of life. That's the purpose of that sneeze. He's bringing in air, and it represents the very breath of life entering back into that child, and the child lives. And he's a picture of life in the kingdom. It's a picture here of the promise of eternal life. If it's a picture of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. We said that back when we studied Elijah's resurrecting that child. But the Lord Jesus Christ, I am the resurrection and life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. We read about when that's going to happen in Revelation chapter 20. That's kind of easy to find. You might want to turn back there. The Lord Jesus Christ returns after a time of judgment to set up his kingdom. And then in chapter 20 and verse 4, resurrection starts taking place. Revelation 20 and verse 4 says, I saw the thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So they had their heads cut off, but now they lived and they're reigning with Christ 1,000 years. And that's just the beginning of their life, because they're being raised unto eternal life. It goes on to say, the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. After 1,000 years, the ones raised are going to be damned. But these who are part of the first resurrection, it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There's resurrection at the second coming of Jesus Christ. When I said, you know, this is certainly Israel's program, as we're studying it in Kings, as we're talking about that being a type of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and a picture of this resurrection. But we in the dispensation of grace have a resurrection, do we not? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51, 52 there, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The point of that is to say, the mystery of our resurrection is we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be made alive. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, writing to believing Gentiles and Jews in this dispensation of grace, that's a mystery. That's not how it's going to happen in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Gentiles don't get changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. The Jews will be. Certainly those raised from the dead are going to be raised in incorruptible bodies, maybe an earthly body. But the Gentiles go into the kingdom in natural bodies, unchanged, and live in that thousand-year reign of Christ and multiply and replenish the earth during that time. So you and I have a different resurrection. We have a mystery resurrection. We're not part of that first resurrection, and we have a resurrection that we're going to, in a moment of time, whether dead or alive, the mystery is, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So there's a difference between our two programs. Let me get one more, and I won't be able to finish this, so we'll start on it and finish it next week. 2 Kings chapter 4. We're not done with the miracles even in chapter 4 and won't finish it here. There's a miracle that's going to be done. I call it decontaminating the deadly pottage. And the point of that will be death becomes life. And you can see all the connection that they have a similar pattern. Verse 38, it says, "And Elisha came to Gilgal, and there was death, there was a dearth in the land." That's a drought. "And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said unto his servants, set on a great pot and seethe the pottage for the sons of the prophet. And one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered thereof wild gourds in his lapful and came and shredded them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass as they were eating the pottage that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. And he said, bring me meal. And he cast it into the pot. And he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot." So the man went out and wanted to add. Now there's a drought going on here. But you see Elijah and you see those sons of the prophet. Those sons of the prophets are like students. When they're sitting before Elisha, they're actually being instructed. Elisha's teaching them. He's a man of God, so he's teaching them the word of God. But then there came, it's time to eat. And they got some pottage there, which is like a soup, a stew, some people call it. But it's like something stew, a soup that's boiling there. And if it's a drought, there's not much to eat. Guy goes out and looks for something, and he finds a wild vine, finds these wild gourds, thinks they're okay, shreds them, throws them in the pot. They go to eat and realize there's death in the pot. That's poisonous. Well, there's certainly a picture here of Elijah teaching and then these gourds representing something that brings death. And the difference is Elijah's teaching the word of God. But you know, in creation, when God first created everything and then man sinned, God cursed the ground for man's sake. And you know, it's an amazing thing. When he cursed the ground for man's sake, everything that's good has a counterpart, a counterfeit. I just looked at some of these. There's cranberries, and then there's these scootberries. Cranberries are good. Scootberries will kill you. They're toxic. There's wild carrots that you can go out and eat. These people that go out in survival, they can find things to eat even in the wild. There's wild carrots. But they look like hemlocks, which would bring death if you ate it. There are wild grapes, and looks just like a grape. It's called moonseed, and they're deadly. Now, the only one I knew is a lot of people talk about eating mushrooms. I know not to grab a mushroom when I'm in the woods and bite into it, because I don't know the difference, because there is poisonous mushrooms, and it takes someone who really knows the difference between the mushrooms, whether you can eat a mushroom or not. You know, there's people who eat dandelions. But there's a plant that looks just like a dandelion. It's called cat's ears, and it's poisonous. I don't even eat dandelions. But there's wild blueberries, and there's Tuscan berries, which are deadly. We know it, too. We've already studied about wheat and the tares. Tares look just like wheat. The reason that they're going to be taken out first, and the wheat is going to go into the garner, going to go into the kingdom, is tares don't grow a nut on the top of it, so that when the wheat gets ripe and it's got that wheat nut on the top, it bends over and the tares stand straight up. So God sends his angels, gather the tares out first. That's Israel's program, different than our program. And then the wheat. But anyhow, the wheat and the tares, they look the same. You can't tell the difference. That's why you got to wait to harvest time to make that difference. So this poison in the pot, this gourd here, represents counterfeit. And certainly there is a counterfeit to everything that God... Here's Elisha the prophet preaching and teaching the sons of the prophets. And then there is this picture of the gourd and death in the pot because there's a counterfeit. There's always been Satan's lie. There's always been the counterfeit program. There's always been the truth and false doctrine. There's always been the word of God and the lie of Satan. There's always been truth, and not just air, but religion. And it's a counterfeit. It looks real good, but you got to be careful of the counterfeit. Why? It's because there's death in the pot. Elijah says, get the meal, get the wheat. And the wheat turned the pot. The wheat represents the true word of God. It represents the, what God has said, and there's life in that. In Revelation chapter 13, 16, 19, 20, as we compare this to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Then when you get into the tribulation, there's not only the beast, there's the false prophet. And if you listen to the false prophet, Revelation chapter 14, you're going to be cast into the lake of fire. You got to be careful that you check for the truth. I want to close, and there's another point I'll make from this next week. But come over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Again, we can make application for the dispensation of grace. And I feel sorry for people who don't study the Bible, because that wheat that purified everything, it represents the truth of God. And people have to get in the Bible and check what they're hearing in religion to see if it's really true in God's Word. And most people, they just follow along and they hear religious things and they're being led astray by the leaven of the Pharisees. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul warns even us in the dispensation of grace about false doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, and he goes on to explain. But the warning of this chapter is there's doctrines of devils seducing people. So he tells Timothy in verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by prophecy and the laying hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear unto all. Take heed unto thyself. Watch what you're studying. Watch what you're learning, Timothy. Take heed to yourself. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So Timothy is not to neglect the gift that he's been given of a ministry. He's to give, verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Not only does he now watch out for himself, but he's able to save them that hear thee. You take the truth of God and you give people the truth of God, and those who respond to the truth of God, they're saved from that deception, from the lie, from damnation. They're saved by the truth of God's word. And not deceived by the counterfeit that's out there. So certainly that's part of the lesson of the decontaminating the deadly pottage, and death becomes life, the false doctrine becomes truth, and you go from death unto life by believing the gospel. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you that as we study we read the Old Testament, and we see some things, especially sneezing seven times, always caught my attention, but never did study long enough to seek an answer. But by doing the things that we're doing, looking further into these things, we see the truths that are laid out for the nation of Israel, the type of ministry that's fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ in both his first coming and his second coming, and the comparisons that we can make practically about the dispensation of grace that we live in. Pray it's been profitable for all, and continue to guide us as we look at these other miracles yet to follow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.